I apologize for anything that happened during that second song. That sounded out of tune. Somebody slipped me the lyrics, the chord sheet in B, but everybody else was playing in A. And sometimes life feels like that. Everyone else is playing in a different key.
I've been up there, I know.
Well, I meant more figuratively, so. But yes, it happens to us literally and figuratively. But I am so sure I am singing in the right key today that I am nervous with excitement. And this message was so important that God kept it from me until about an hour before church. It's not a new message to me, but I didn't see it, the importance of it, until this morning. And it's been a big mess of the last couple weeks. And those of you who are familiar with the workings at the Academy know that I've been at the epicenter of a colossal mistake, which I take a lot of responsibility for. That's my nature, but it is my responsibility too. And so I am very pleased this morning, for my own sake, to be preaching about forgiveness. Anybody here need forgiveness? Raise your hand if you need forgiveness this morning. I know we don't usually ask for raised hands during church, but we need it.
Amen.
We need it. It's all right. So I want to start off with this word, logos. Logos. By the way, there are no slides for this sermon today. It was too fresh to give to Mark in time for him to make slides, and he was very eager to help me. But I take responsibility for that as well. Logos, it's a Greek word. It simply means word. Word. All right, yeah, can we get a little of that? Yeah, thank you very much. But given the definite article, the, it takes on more epic proportions. The word. The word is a phrase we've heard before. Last time Compass walked through a gospel, it was John, and there we heard at the very start of that series, in the beginning was the word. Many translations, in fact, capitalize it there in John's gospel, recognizing that the word is Jesus himself in the text, right? Jesus is the word. That's not a new concept if you've been around the Bible. It is a word that we encounter also at the beginning of our story today, but one which might easily get lost in the crowd. In fact, the crowd is very much the context for our story today. Mark chapter 2, 1 to 13. If you've ever sat as a child and listened to a grown-up tell a Bible story, maybe one about Jesus, while carefully placing felt figures on the board, then you've probably heard this story. It's an exciting one. It's got intrigue. There he is, Jesus. The text tells us he has come home to Capernaum. He is inside a house. One commentator said it was his house. I don't know how that resonates with Jesus not having a place to lay his head. I think it was Peter's house. And then there's the crowd. Verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room. Now there's a little bit extra here. No longer room, not even near the door. Have you been part of a crowd like that? Something big is going on, right? When people are jamming the doorways, makes the fire marshal nervous when that happens, right? Makes the event planners nervous. Maybe this is too many people. The crowd is so dense that the poor, paralyzed man and his friends cannot get in for an appointment with Jesus. It is a crowd so thick that a rather impulsive idea enters the mind of these four friends carrying him on the stretcher. Have you noticed that wild ideas seem to happen when there are crowds around?
Yeah.
They seem to inspire crazy ideas. That wild hair of a thought suddenly appears strangely plausible. I remember the biggest crowd I remember being a part of was in Grant Park, Chicago, on the 3rd of July, when they do their fireworks. Isn't that right, James? It's always on the night before. I was trying to remember for sure. Grant Park, which is a lot bigger now, and they have better parking and stuff, but this was back in the day before they had redone all of that, and before Millennium Park and the Bean and all that. We were just down there because they would play the 1812 Overture at the end of a concert in the park, and then during that, when the cannons go off, the fireworks would shoot up over Lake Michigan. It was absolutely thrilling. And then 2 or 3 million people would all stand in line to get back on the elevated trains to go back up north or down south to where they came from. One year I drove down there. I was in the lowest level of the parking garage. I don't know how it's set up now, but there were 3 levels of Grant Park parking garage underneath the grass where everyone was sitting. My car was down at the very bottom. I sat there. I didn't even start the car for 2 hours. But one year when I was with a particular group of friends and the concert was over, we had one of my friends from college, for some reason, his personal vehicle was a mail truck. Now, there's always one of those guys in the crowd. You know, you're like, where did you get this from? You know, is it even legal to drive something that says U.S. Mail on this? It's one of these, you know, boxy things. And so he had driven this downtown, and we had all piled inside, and we got the best parking spot because the thing was only about this long. And we parked, I'm not kidding, like a half a block from Grant Park. And so after the concert was over, rather than hop into the mail truck and zoom, beat the crowds out, we decided we should sit on the mail truck and catcall the ladies that are walking by and high five and bro whatever to the guys that are walking by. And this is, you know, this is what I mean. When you get a crowd together, you get weird ideas. Earlier, we had been standing up on one of the vending trucks trying to sell, I don't know what it was, funnel cakes, and we're up there, you know, dancing to the music. Anyway, you get the idea. There's probably some substances involved that probably shouldn't be talked about here. But these 4 friends get this crazy idea. They ascend the outer stairs to the rooftop of this dwelling and peel back the roofing to make a way to let their disabled friend down into the presence of Jesus. Let me just say, they've got the right idea. If you consider yourself a friend, you will be the best friend you can be to go out of your way to bring someone into the presence of Jesus. I'll just say that about that and let it go. But it's all about the crowd, and I want us to stop focusing on the crowd and start focusing on the Word. At the end of verse 2, it's so easily eclipsed by the beginning of verse 2. Let me read the verse again and finish it. Many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. That's why there was a crowd. Sure, there were probably a lot of people there wanting to know what's going on with this, you know, this guy. You know, he's got a reputation now, and now he's in his hometown, and they all want to know, you know, is he going to do a miracle, which he doesn't disappoint. But the burden on Jesus' heart is to be speaking the word, the word. The word. There's an awful lot you can get involved in the name of Christianity. And there's an awful lot of it that has nothing to do with the word. We can wear the symbols, we can wear the t-shirts, we can go to the events, we can sing the songs. It can all be lifelessly devoid of the word. Do you hear what I'm saying? Oh, that's the preacher's job, you know. Let him deal with the word. We will come for the donuts. He can say what he needs to say, which is why we have the service, so I can get the donuts. Okay, I'm sorry. I don't want to be belittled, because I'd be belittling myself, as a matter of fact. It's terrible that we should be so wordless as Christians, because it is the word that makes a difference. There comes a time in our lives when we, as individuals, learn the power of our words. Do you remember learning that lesson? Do you remember learning the lesson that your words, you know, it's the toothpaste lesson. They come out so easily. And sometimes you're just ready to get them out, and then you realize you will not get them back in. I'm glad my dad is here today, because I have probably the starkest memory from my childhood involving this particular aspect. It's not the biggest memory of my childhood, thank goodness, but I remember very vividly the moment when I spoke out in my fourth grade classroom to Mrs. Hedwig Kick. Now, you should know, with a name like that, you better be sitting upright in your chairs. I love Mrs. Kick. She was a great teacher. I think she's probably passed on now. I followed her on Facebook for a little bit. But great teacher. And she would get up, and I realized greatly the value of this now is at the beginning of each day, she would write down, you know, what we were going to cover. And she had stood up to do that, and out of my words came something rather disparaging about what she was about at that moment. And she turned. I'm holding the toothpaste tube, and I'm going, get it back in, get it back, reel it back in. My friends, I'll never forget my friends, the groan I heard around me. It was the first time I'd ever heard that groan because I had never been so stupid in my life as to say out loud what I was thinking in quite the profound way that I did that day. It was particularly quiet and I was particularly loud. I think it was Jeff Love. He goes, oh, Kabliska. I can feel it right this moment. I'm like, she turns around, you know. And she just said, we'll talk about this later. And that was it. I'm like, oh, dodge that bullet. Sunday after church, Dad says, hey, stay in the car for a few minutes. You remember this? You don't remember it. It's funny. Funny how we have different perspectives on our lives. And I sat there, oh, I wonder what this is about. And Dad said, tell me the words you said to Mrs. Kick. Now, there were no curse words or anything like that, but let me tell you, I was just terribly, terribly mortified at the thought of repeating them. Just mortified. I mean, that to me, that was the best object lesson, the best lesson I could possibly learn at that moment was having to repeat that. And we sat there with me weeping and gnashing of my teeth while my dad, the master teacher, just sat there waiting for my confession. And eventually it came out and then we moved on. But I learned the power of words that day. Now, I'd love to say I mastered it at that moment, but I've had plenty of other experiences, not quite as vividly impressed on my mind, unfortunately. But the power of words. Thankfully, there is also a time in our lives when we learn the power of Jesus' words. Amen. And that is what is about to happen to one discouraged paralytic. But thankfully, by virtue of Mark recording this event, it can happen to us again today. To people sitting in comfortable chairs, where there is plenty of room at the door, where the skylights have never been pried open so that others can get in, where sick people don't necessarily line up to be healed. Or do they? We don't know what Jesus was speaking about that day, but we know that what he said next split the air like a thunderclap. Amen. Let me suggest, before we go there, that there are no accidents in God's word. And this story may seem like a random thing is happening where these friends just happen to come to this scene at just that time, but I highly suspect that this moment was a God moment where what Jesus says to the paralytic is the punchline of what he was preaching that day. And maybe the religious leaders in the room were having a tough time stomaching what he was saying that day. And they needed a little extra help. Because I think what we see in the Gospels over and over is that Jesus is burdened that the religious people hear the word. the religious people hear the word. In fact, the reaction of the religious establishment confirms this for me, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Because if there is a word that Jesus' life and ministry was relentlessly insistent on proclaiming in word and deed, it was the word forgiveness. Now, I know Jesus started his ministry and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Sounds like that's what he's all about, right? I don't think so. That's important. And I'm not going to try to boil Jesus' ministry down to this one word, forgiveness. But I want us to seize the moment, because Jesus goes right there with this paralytic. He goes right there. And you've got to appreciate, I mean, put yourself in Jesus' position. I mean, I was doing a memorial service a week ago for people I hardly knew, and this little boy is running up and down. I mean, he's just doing this Olympic performance in the front while I'm trying to speak, you know, and afterwards you're like, "Ooh, that was challenging, wasn't it?" Well, yeah, it was challenging. But imagine Jesus, you know, he's preaching, and we have in the felt version, you know, Jesus is like this, and he looks like he just got off of a cruise ship. And, you know, they're coming down, they're lowering the bed with the but you know, it says here that they dug through the roof. I mean, they didn't like unscrew the sheet metal. They dug through the roof. So Jesus is preaching, and you know, I can imagine the look on his face when the first thing hits him on the head, right? Now he instantly knows what's happening because he's God. But he just goes on, and then and then there's some dust on his shoulders, right? And he just keeps preaching because he knows that this is going to become the best and most memorable sermon that those people in that room will ever forget, they will never forget. If you look at how Jesus introduces his public ministry in Luke, for example, when he returns home after the temptation in the wilderness, his first encounter with the religious establishment was in his local synagogue. Luke records him opening the scroll of Isaiah and introducing his ministry this way. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And the result in that story is that they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was one with authority. And here again, in the presence of the religious leaders, he makes a profound declaration of independence with less words, but with no less impact. And he says it to this one man, this audience of one: "Son, your sins are forgiven." Son, your sins are forgiven. This is the center of the message today. So I want to slow things way down and look at this. First of all, Jesus calls him son. Actually, he uses the Greek neuter noun, and so it should be rendered child. Your sins are forgiven. The New American Standard at least has a footnote and says literally child. In this world of gender confusion, gender does not need to enter into this particular situation, because Jesus calls him child, and that is because he is his child. It is because he is. 1 John 3:1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." We don't sing that part in the little song that we made up, but it's an emphasis. "And such we are." We are children of God. Now, I want to ask you a very important question while we're slowed down in this moment. Was this man the child of God before or after he was forgiven? Before. I think Jesus made it plain. He said, child, your sins are forgiven. But then there's this. I decided to go to the internet and let Google decide the answer to the question. The very top result for my search on when do you become a child of God yielded an article by Rachel Liu, which was very contemporarily fonted and nicely graphically assisted to draw my attention and feel very modern. It's entitled, "We Are Not All Children of God." And I'm sure she feels a burden to tell us about this. We find out in the course of it that she was raised in the Mormon church, but now she has become a Catholic. And this is in that website hosted by that particular faith. Now, I only say that just to give a little context, not to say anything else. But to modern ears, she says in this paragraph, denying some people the label children of God means mean-spirited. Seems mean-spirited. Yeah, it's mean-spirited to say that not all are children of God. It's as though we want to cast the unbaptized into second-tier humanity and gloat over our special relationship with God. Obviously, we should not make the distinction in that spirit, but if anyone takes offense, he should be reminded that all are invited to become God's children. It's free and initially painless. Call your local parish for details. Now, this makes me unbelievably angry. I mean, what did Jesus say? Child, your sins are forgiven. At one point did the man on the pallet confess? At what point was he baptized? When did he make his way down the altar to respond to the preacher? When did he sign his name to the rolls of the church? Here's another one from a different church. How can I become a child of God? Well, I think it says you have to believe and be baptized. Because, of course, you can draw on those verses, and it seems like that's when you become a child of God. But that makes me just as angry. And I'm angry a little bit at us as a church sometimes. We don't have to go to these modern documents on the internet to realize that the religious establishment, and I sound like a hippie, when I say that, don't I? I was going to wear my Hawaiian t-shirt, but then I thought, you know, you guys would have just said, oh, he's gone off the deep end, don't listen to what he has to say. So I thought, oh, I better dress more respectably, so he'll take me seriously. We don't have to go to modern documents to realize that the religious establishment has always been one of the biggest barriers to the gospel. Can you say word with me? Now, I'm not here to church bash, but it infuriated the leaders back in the day when Jesus stood up in the synagogue to read and said liberty had been proclaimed. Drop the mic. Amen. It disturbed the teachers that day in Peter's house when Jesus said these words. And in fact, they thought in their heart, how can he speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? It's a fair question, isn't it? It's fair to ask the religious establishment, didn't you get this? Don't you understand? I mean, it's like one of those bad lip-reading videos on the internet. You know, Jesus says, child, your sins are forgiven. Amen. And instead they're seeing seagulls poke your knees. That was for those of you who have seen that video. Some of you are like, what was that? There's a website, and I posted one today, so check my Facebook feed. It's really funny. It's about the Zuckerberg dialogue with Congress, where they put different words in people's mouths, and it just matches their lips perfectly, and you can't help but laugh, because you know you have these serious people in this serious situation, and their lips are moving, and these funny words are being said. There's just nothing beats it. I'm sorry. But I mean, the church people has been bad lip reading. And when I think about how long it has been bad lip reading, it's in the thousands of years. It's in the thousands of years. That's wrong. To require people to come to church to be told they're children of God is wrong of us. It's wrong of us to tell them this parking is for people who belong to this club. It's wrong to tell them that you must live in fear of something until you come to the church. It's wrong to charge them to be told you are forgiven. I think it's even wrong in our evangelistic process to require a march down the aisle while the organ plays for someone to know that they are forgiven, that they are a child of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. I can't preach about this without going to 2 Corinthians 5. It is it's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And I love it because Paul, in this passage, says that if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. But if we're of sound mind, it's for you. I could literally go crazy up here with what is hitting me about this passage, about forgiveness and about how wrong we've gotten it, about the transactional nature that we've imposed on it, about the Western tit-for-tat that forgiveness has become. Paul says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. Listen. All things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What we do as a church is to tell people they are reconciled to God. Amen. You are reconciled. Jesus hung on the cross. You're reconciled to God. It gets better, namely that God in Christ was reconciling the world, the cosmos, to himself. Not the church, not the club, the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Friends, our word is your sins are forgiven. Now, I know that doesn't fit your paradigm. Your paradigm is confess and then be forgiven. Come to church and then be forgiven. Clean up your act and then be forgiven. You are forgiven. Amen. Amen. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You don't get Christ to love you and die for you by showing interest. No one showed any interest. Forgive them, Father, for what? They don't know what they're doing. Who was they? Those guys nailing the nails? The religious leaders huddled back at headquarters? It was the whole freaking cosmos, people. We didn't know what we were doing. Amen. He died to save us. He did save us. Romans 5:1, having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Done. I know when you were saved, same time I was. At the cross, Jesus died. What we have here is an amazing moment, and I believe it's recorded for this purpose, and that is to show that Jesus' punctiliar event on the cross goes in both directions, because see, he's eternal. So he's not bound by, oh, I did it now, and now everybody after me can be saved. No, he says to this man on that day, before the cross, son, your sins have been forgiven. Now, it's awesome, too. I mean, there's so much we could go into on this. The verb is, your sins have been sent away. It's the scapegoat symbolism of the Old Testament sanctuary. Jesus is incredibly aware of what it will take for that word to be true that he just spoke. He's incredibly aware that there must be a sacrifice for him to be able to say that, the sacrifice of the Son of God, whom he is. And yet, did he stutter? Did he say, oh, wait a minute, let me think about this for a minute. I don't know if I can forgive you. It's going to cost me an awful lot. No, it brought joy to Jesus' life, to his face, to say, son, your sins are forgiven. They've been sent away because of what I am going to do. They have been sent away. See, God can talk like that. We can't do that. Try that with your teachers. Give me an A because I will have done my assignment. No, it just doesn't work that way. I don't know. All right. Well, this is great theological surmising. I believe it's the message for our day. I think it's a world where people don't trust anything, let alone the church. And folks, we shouldn't be trusted with that miracle. But God trusted us with it. The cross and the gift of forgiveness. We have been trusted with that. We need to get it right. Many have tried and failed. We need to get it right. Jesus died so that we would be, and I quote, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Think about it for a minute. What Jesus is doing in this moment for this man is he is playing the role of priest. It's a role of priest that for thousands of years would be distorted. A priest that just declares you forgiven because of what Jesus did? But think about the Old Testament priests. That was their job, wasn't it? It was their job to tell you that your sins had been covered by this blood that was on this altar. That all seemed a little weird, but somehow the message was starting to break through. And now we're a kingdom of priests. Amen. So my parting question to you is, what kind of priestly ministry do you have? What Jesus is doing here for this man is what we are called to do. Amen. How quickly do we forgive? And now we're talking about sins that are against us. Right? This man, Jesus declares him forgiven, period. But somebody does something wrong against you, nobody else in the world cares, but you're carrying that thing around and it's crushing you. Jesus said, I've come to proclaim liberty to the captives. What kind of captives was he talking about? People in jail? Well, them too. But the people who are bound, shackled to this burden of unforgiveness that we carry around. Amen. So my closing thought is this. The way you practice forgiveness in your life will demonstrate to others the kind of God that you call Jesus Christ. Amen. And as a church, the kind of forgiveness we talk about and the kind of forgiveness we we weave into our assumptions as we talk about other things establishes for the world what kind of God we're following when we say we follow Jesus Christ. Amen. So be careful. Be careful with that word. Be careful with that word. I want to pray with you. Bow your heads with me. Lord God, I'm just thankful. Thankful to get worked up in your name. Get worked up about a lot of things. This is worth it. There may be someone here today that finds this hard to believe, maybe hearing it for the first time. And so in the spirit of what I've said, while all eyes are closed and all heads are bowed, I just want to say this. It's true. Amen.